Let's open our Bibles to Jude. Last time we were looking in Jude, and Jude has been telling us that we need to contend earnestly for the faith. He tells us in verse 3 that he wanted to write about our common grace, what we've been saved from and how we've been saved by the grace of God. And yet the Holy Spirit changed directions, and he says that he felt compelled and necessary that he wrote to us to contend earnestly for the faith. That's one of the themes of the book of Jude. Another one of the themes is found later on when Jude tells us to keep yourselves in the love of God. In verse 20 and 21, and I believe that this is one way that we do contend earnestly and fight for the faith. Maintaining our love for the Lord and walking with the Lord and pointing out false doctrine and standing firm for the truth. I think of Paul the Apostle in Acts chapter 20. When he gathered the church elders on the beach at Miletus, and he told them that after his departure that grievous wolves would come in, and even those among those leaders, some would rise up, drawing people after themselves. And so he warned them to be on their guard. Jesus also warned us about wolves in sheep's clothing. Peter told us that false teachers would rise up, even as there were in the Old Testament false prophets. The Apostle John would warn in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, all of his epistles, to be on guard and watch out. All of these warnings for us. And so Jude, in the same way, gives us that warning. And he's told us in verse 4 that there would be creeps, people that crept in unnoticed. They don't have a name tag that says false teacher. You can't identify them. And so he is going to identify them in our passage tonight. We're going to look at verses 8 through 11. He gave us three examples, though. Last time we studied the example of the Israelites who did not enter by faith. And so God speaks of them in verse 5. And then the angels, who in Genesis did not keep their proper estate. For all their privilege, they left that and rebelled against God. And then also he spoke about Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7, who went after strange flesh and were given over to sexual immorality. And so now Jude wants to ID them for us. And he says in verse 8, likewise also these. Or in one version it says, in like manner also these dreamers, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they speak evil of dignitaries. And yet Michael, the archangel, in his contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, he dared not to bring against him a reviling accusation, but instead said, the Lord rebuke you. But these, again, that word these identifies these apostates, these false teachers, but these speak evil. They revile of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, physikos, by their own human senses, like brute beasts, unnatural animals, in these things, it says, they corrupt themselves. And then he gives us another triple here in verse 11, three examples. Woe to them speaking like Christ, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam, almost an acceleration. They've gone in the way, but now they're running greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. And finally, the finish line, they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. And these are the verses we want to look at. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we pray that you would feed us by your Holy Spirit through this passage. Nourish our souls. Encourage us, Lord. We want to contend earnestly for the faith, Lord. And we want to build ourselves up, as you tell us, in this letter, in our most holy faith, keeping ourselves in the love of God. So teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. First of all, I want you to notice that he has warned us about those who have crept in unnoticed. And we've jokingly said, these are creeps, and you've got to watch out for creeps. Now, that's good advice for everybody, warning about creeps. But also, he tells us that they are dreamers. They're dreamers. And this word, he says, likewise, also these dreamers. He's going to use this word these again in verse 10, as we have read. And then again in verse 12, it says, these are spots in your love feast or when you take communion. Again in verse 14, it says that Adam and Enoch, they prophesied about these men. Verse 16, these are grumblers. Verse 19, these are sensual. So over and over from this point on, because they've crept in unnoticed, Jude wants to mark them for us. He wants them to be identified so we can know what we're looking for. And one of the things here, he says that they are dreamers. I like the old King James where it says they are filthy dreamers. It's not there in the Greek text, but it's added to sort of continue the flow of the text because he's just finished with the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, and now he speaks about those who are defiling the flesh. But the idea here is in the same way, just like verse 4, the people of Israel didn't enter by faith, but they wanted to go back to the world. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They went after the flesh. And just likewise as the angels who had a place in heaven, but they abandoned it to go after the flesh, these creepy dreamers, they reject authority over them as the angels did. And likewise, just as those guys in Sodom and Gomorrah who wanted to pollute those angels with their lust, so these false teachers, they speak evil of dignitaries. Now, when we speak about dreamers, it can mean different things. Why would Jude call them dreamers or filthy dreamers? Well, one idea is that either their minds are so bent upon the things of the flesh, that's all that they think about, that's all that they feed into their minds, that their subconscious is overflowing, and at nighttime when that critical factor is laid aside and out come the dreams, and because they're all about the flesh, the perversion comes out in their dreams. It's sort of like a confession at night that they are into the flesh. This is how Thayer's Greek lexicon defines it. It is to be beguiled with a sensual image and carried away to an impious course of conduct. Again, to be beguiled with sensual images and carried away to an impious course of conduct. You know, it's true that what you set your mind on, that thing you will go after. And if you continue to feed your mind with sensual images and thoughts and lyrics, that will be the course and the direction of your life. And so these apostates, these who have fallen away and are leading others away, they're so filled with the things of the flesh that that's what they dream about. Or Jude may be referring to the fact that they're just out of their mind. We have an idea when somebody has some lofty grandeur and some ambitious ideas, we say, dude, you're dreaming. Or dream on. Maybe that's what Jude's saying, is that these guys are just out of their mind. They're dreaming. Or another way that we can understand it, and I believe that Jude allows for all three of these, and the Holy Spirit, the idea may be that these dreamers actually are dreaming. And what they're dreaming, they're coming up with these visions, and they're claiming to have spiritual authority by them, like a spiritual revelation. God can, and he does, give dreams. The book of Acts tells us that the Holy Spirit being poured out, that your old men and young men will see visions and dream dreams. Now, the difficulty of having dreams, and God has used dreams in my life and perhaps in yours, but you know that the difficulty is knowing whether or not it's truly from God or from the pizza that I ate too late last night. And God can use dreams, but we need discernment, and dreams must always come under the scripture and be scrutinized by the scripture. In fact, just a few months ago, a woman in our church had a dream that she told me about. At that time, our church was meeting in two separate locations. We had two services, one in one facility and one in another facility, and I wasn't sure which direction the Lord would have us to go. And the woman came to our midweek service, and she told me that she felt like the Lord gave her a dream, and in the dream, he asked her, "Do you live in two houses?" And the context was, should you really try to be in two places? Now, with that and many other confirmations, we didn't move. We finally did move, but it wasn't only because of that. But that was part of God's working to where we left one facility behind and we moved in a different direction. But I've seen people that have been thrown off course in their lives because of a dream or a vision that somebody had. We really don't know. Some dreams are just your subconscious mind gurgling out the jumbled thoughts in pictures that you've had through the day. It's just mental noise in that in-between state of awake and asleep. Dreams can be fine, but let's always remember what God told Jeremiah in chapter 23, verse 28, when he said, "Let the dreamer tell his dreams, but In contrast, let him who has my word declare it faithfully. For what is the chaff to the wheat? And there God compares a dream or a vision compared to the word of God as chaff to the wheat. Now, chaff cannot nourish your soul. Chaff is that outer husk of the grain that must be crushed and blown away. There's no value to it, but wheat feeds the soul. And so if a person tries to live on a diet of dreams and visions, they will be spiritually famished. And so God says, let those guys tell their dreams, but let the one who has my word declare it faithfully. For what is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire which burns chaff, and like the hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, says the Lord? And so these dreamers, they may claim super revelation from their dreams and their visions, but the problem is that the dreams are from their own flesh. And they claim to have authority, but they have no authority, and yet people follow them. They sound so deep and so profound and so esoteric and so mysterious. They seem to have a sixth sense about them. They seem like some sage or prophet, but they're not. They're not. They're just on a delirious tonic of their own twisted imagination, and yet people go after them. And Jude tells us, watch out for these dreamers. Sometimes people can have dreams that are induced by drugs. There was years ago a doctor by the name of Oliver Wendell Holmes. He was trying to find a way to proceed with surgeries while the patients were unconscious. And they didn't have typical medicine at that time. And they were experiencing with things like nitrous oxide as well as ether. Now, ether was a gas that you would put on somebody's face and then you'd have to take it off, otherwise they could overdose. And he wanted to see if this was work. And of course, nobody wanted to be a victim or a patient to try it. And so he didn't find a volunteer, and he tried it on himself. And just that twilight moment before he fell asleep, in that dreamy state, he had the most profound, amazing, mystical thought. It was the secret to life, the key to the mysteries of the universe. But he fell asleep, and when he woke up, he couldn't remember it. He wanted to record it. He knew that this was deep revelation. And so he hired a stenographer to write down his eternal words of wisdom before he fell asleep, before that next dose of ether was administered. Sure enough, just before passing out, this beautiful, profound thought came to him again. And he mumbled the words and then drifted off asleep. When he woke up, he turned eagerly to that stenographer and asked her to read back what he had spoken in that moment of enlightenment. And she said, these are the words: the entire universe smells like turpentine. Wow. Deep thoughts. You know, sometimes when people dream, they become deluded that their thoughts have so much more meaning than they do. Because the human mind is an amazing computer, and it can think wonderful things, and it has layers of depth and meaning and ideas. But Jude says these guys are not only creeps, but they're dreamers. They're deluded into thinking that their thoughts really mean something deep. But they don't. They have no value. They have no weight. They're not really amazing, and they're not really spiritually hot stuff. And Jude says about them, not only are they dreamers, but they defile the flesh. That is, they give in to their fleshly desires. They are morally unclean. One thing that we're going to see about them over and over again is that they are people who are not led by the Holy Spirit. Jude will tell us in this passage that we're looking at that they're like animals, unreasoning, brute beasts. They don't think like spiritual people because they don't have the Spirit. It says also they defile the flesh and reject authority, any authority really, but their own. They're so rebellious, they refuse to be accountable to anyone else. They reject authority, whether it's civil authority, whether it's spiritual authority, or primarily whether it's the authority of the Word of God. The only authority they accept is their own authority. They reject the authority of the Bible. They say it's not God's word, or maybe it's not literal, or it needs my interpretation. Perhaps in Jude's time, he was thinking about how they rejected the authority of the apostles and the leaders in the church. Apart from that, it says that they also speak evil of dignitaries. One version says they revile dignitaries. Literally, the Greek words are they blaspheme glories. And the idea there in the context prior and after is that they're speaking about spiritual forces that they have no clue about, but in a bombastic, arrogant way, they're making claims of defeating demons or devils. And sometimes you'll see people like this. You can go home and you'll hear TV preachers talking about kicking the devil's butt. Remember when we were kids, we'd sing that song. What was it where, if the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on a tack. Ouch, sit on a tack. I forget how the beginning of that song is. But we joke about these things. But sometimes I remember seeing a TV preacher walking around the stage with his hanky and sweating. And he kept shouting and screaming, I'm going to kick the devil in the face. And then he would kick the air. And he was talking about how he's going to kick the devil's butt. And they don't even have a clue what they're talking about. And Jude's point here is that they're so arrogant, but they're so clueless. Because they're dreamers. They're just dreaming. And they're making it up as they go along. And Jude's point here is that these false leaders, these apostates, don't know their place. If you wanted to title this passage, we have the book that's called The Acts of the Apostles. Well, these are the Acts of the Apostates. And like Michael, here in verse 9, we read this story about Michael the archangel. He's the chief of the angels, had a fight with the devil. And he says that in contending with the devil, which is really one of the themes of our book, verse 3 tells us that we ought to contend earnestly. And so Michael, in his contending earnestly with the devil, he had a dispute about the body of Moses. Now, we don't know a whole lot about what happened here, but Jude reveals to us that Michael, the archangel, had a battle with the devil over the body of Moses. And before we talk about that account that we find in the book of Numbers, we have to talk about spiritual beings. Michael, the archangel, he didn't badmouth or trash talk the devil. He simply said, the Lord rebuke you. You know, there are angels all around us, different kinds of angels. We read about them in the scriptures. We can't see them unless God allows us to or they are revealed to us. There are different types of angels. Ephesians chapter 6 says that there are spiritual forces, principalities, powers in high places that we don't know about. It's hard to understand all of the things in the spiritual realm, but God has given us enough to know about cherubim, for example. In Hebrew, the word cherub in singular and cherubim is plural. Often these angels are associated with worship and the presence of God. In the tabernacle, angels would be, these cherubim would be embroidered into the fabric. And on the very Ark of the Covenant, two cherubim would have their wings covering that mercy seat. In fact, the devil Satan was a cherub before he fell, according to Ezekiel 28. There it says that he was the anointed cherub that covers, the same word that's used in Exodus 25 of the cherubim whose wings outstretched and covered the throne of God that was figured and foreshadowed in the Ark of the Covenant. It's likely that, and it's possible that Satan was the chief of these kinds of angels. Isaiah 14 tells us that he was perfect until pride was found in his heart. Ezekiel 28 says that he was magnificent and almost designed as a musical instrument. These angelic beings, the cherubim, seem to be associated with worship and the arts and the glory and presence of God, but Satan fell. Perhaps the chief of this type of angel, he fell because pride was found in his heart. In Isaiah 14, we have those five I wills of Satan. I will exalt my throne and I will ascend above the heights. I will be like the Most High God. Another class or type of angel that we read about in the Bible is the seraphs or the seraphim in plural. Many believe that these angels are associated with communication, perhaps messenger angels, guardian angels. We don't know exactly. In the book of Isaiah, we see them flying around in the throne room of God. They have six wings, and they constantly cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, broadcasting that truth. Some have wondered if perhaps Gabriel was a seraph. Remember that he communicated and helped Daniel to understand visions. He gave insights. He was the angel that came to Zechariah to announce the birth of John the Baptist and later to Mary to tell her that she was pregnant. And so Gabriel communicated. And of course, we have Michael the archangel. Maybe he's the chief of the angels, but we do read in the book of Daniel that as Gabriel was trying to come and give revelation to Daniel, that he was held up by another spiritual power called the Prince of Persia. And it says that Michael, one of the archangels, came to help. And so the archangel type or class may be a kind of angel that is a warrior or those that deal with conflicts. He contends with Satan here in Jude. In Revelation chapter 12, it says this in verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels, but the dragon did not prevail, and so he was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. There may be other kinds of angels, we don't know. One Jewish sage by the name of Maimonides said that there were 10 ranks of angels. Needless to say, we don't know. And yet these arrogant false teachers blaspheme and speak railing accusations. And we don't know a whole lot about this conflict between Michael and the devil, but it appears in Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6, that Moses went up onto Mount Nebo and he passed away. He saw the promised land, but God told him that he couldn't enter, and so he passed away. And it says there that God was his undertaker. God buried him in some unknown location in one of the valleys in the land of Moab. Now, Jude gives us some revelation that there was a contest. The devil wanted to get a hold of the body of Moses. We can't imagine why. We would only have to guess. Perhaps he would want to reanimate it. You know, the people of Israel were prone to worship almost anything. You know, when they made that staff with the bronze serpent on it, it was just a matter of years later that they took what God had given to them as a gift, and instead of just remembering God's power and healing, they started worshiping it, bowing down to that Nehushtan thing of bronze. Perhaps Satan wanted to reanimate the body of Moses so that the people would worship him and he would become sort of like an Old Testament Antichrist. Maybe Satan wanted to know where it was or to get that information from Michael so that he could get his hands on the body of Moses for some diabolical purpose. Jude doesn't tell us what, but he does tell us how, the how of the battle, the fact that Michael, even in his great position, didn't stand there and go toe-to-toe in a battle of words with the devil. In contending, the theme of the book, he didn't rail or curse or mock or accuse or pass judgment on Satan. He just put the Lord Jesus between him and the devil. And he said, "The Lord rebuke you." It's always good. What are you going through in your life right now that you need to bring the Lord into that situation and bring Jesus into your home or into your work or into your classroom? Remembering that there's a spiritual battle going on, that you cannot fight yourself. No matter how smart or powerful or wise you might be, you always need to bring the Lord into the middle of that situation. And so even Michael didn't bring a railing accusation, but he brought the Lord in and said, "The Lord rebuke you." But notice in verse 10, these creepers, these dreamers, they talk to and about and against stuff that they do not know. These speak evil, again that word is blaspheme, whatever they do not know. The idea there of know is to see or to become acquainted with, to comprehend. It doesn't speak of knowledge, it speaks of whatever they can visualize. What they do not see or come to the conclusion, they speak evil of it. If they don't know about it, they speak evil of it. If I can't see it, if I can't understand it, then it must not exist. Many people are like that today, false teachers, but also people in the world. If they can't see it, if they can't experience it, if they can't understand it, they won't dare to believe it. Most people aren't like that in the real life, though. If you couldn't watch TV until you understood it, would you watch TV? You bet you would. If you couldn't understand all the notes and chords and how the music comes through your car radio, would you refuse to listen to it? Of course not. See, there are so many things we don't understand, but these are so arrogant and so haughty and proud that they simply speak against it. They revile and blaspheme whatever they don't know. But what do they know and how do they know things? Well, it tells us here. It says, whatever they know naturally. It's a different word for know. There's a twist on it. The idea there is whatever they can come to the conclusion or discover through the natural senses. The Greek word there for naturally is physikos. Whatever they can know by just instinct, one version reads. They just sense it, they see it, they perceive it with their mind or with their eyes. It's all physical though. There's no spiritual life there. And so Peter says that they take these things that they figure out with their physical brain and they twist their life and they end up heading on a path toward destruction. That's what it says. In these things, whatever they can learn naturally with the natural mind or the psyche, they corrupt themselves. Some version says they go toward destruction. And the reason is because they are like unreasoning animals, like brute beasts. I like that word, brute. It reminds me of Popeye. Remember Popeye? Who is his nemesis? Brutus. Because he was just a big brute. He didn't think. Just a big dumb animal. And so these false teachers are like brute beasts. They're just animals. The word brute there is a logos, without sense. The word beast is where we get our word zoo. They're just physical animals. They have no spiritual life. Everything they know is sensual and physical. Nothing spiritual. And the reason for that is they don't respect the authority of the Bible and they place their dreams above all else. And so because they place their dreams above all else, they're led toward destruction or corruption in my version. What a waste. They waste their lives in this world and the next. They're destroyed. Their ministries are destroyed because they don't follow the word of God. And now we're going to close with three quick examples that Jude gives us in verse 11. He says, woe to them. Woe is that call that Jesus would issue to the towns that rejected him. Or what he would say to the Pharisees because of their pride. Woe to them. They have gone in the way of Cain. Secondly, they have run, they're picking up speed, greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. And finally, they've perished. It's like they've run off the cliff in the rebellion of Korah. Now we know about Cain. We find his story in Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel offered to the Lord a sacrifice. Of course, we read that Cain offered vegetables to the Lord, and God does not eat vegetables, so I'm just kidding. But the Bible tells us that God did not honor Cain's sacrifice. It's likely because God had prescribed the proper sacrifice by killing an animal to clothe Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness. So God's prescribed sacrifice was the life of an animal, not the labor of your hands. In fact, God had cursed the ground, and he said to Adam, by the sweat of your brow you will eat bread. And so when Cain came, he came with his own sacrifice, his own hard work, his own, you might say, self-righteousness. What is the way of Cain? It's the way of self-righteousness. It's the way that says, when I come to God, I come on my terms, my way or the highway. But it was the wrong way. He was so arrogant that he thought that God should be grateful for his hard work. Hey, that's the wrong way. The way of Cain is the way of self-righteousness. And so these false teachers, they're self-righteous. They think that God owes them, that they're God's gift to the ministry. And then he moves on. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam. We remember Balaam, don't we? Balaam there in Numbers 22 to 24. The king of Moab was worried about that huge horde of God's people wandering through the wilderness, the children of Israel, and he knew about a prophet who could issue curses and blessings over people. Now, Balaam wasn't an Israelite, but God had given him a unique gift and an insight to things. And Balak, knowing this, he sent money and he wanted to hire Balaam to curse the people of God. Now, what kind of question was that? Could you come and curse God's people? Well, at first, Balaam said, no, I can't do that. God's shown me I can't. They went back to the king and Balak sent more money, more gold. And he said, if you come and curse these people, I'll give you this, and there's more where that comes from. And so Balaam saddled up his donkey, and we read there in Numbers that it was a female donkey. And every once in a while on the journey, this female donkey would see the angel of the Lord ready to strike Balaam dead. He had his sword outstretched, and this donkey would, first of all, it turned into a field, a vineyard. And Balaam beat his donkey, smacked that poor girl, and she got back on the path. And continue a little while later there, she saw the angel of the Lord again, and she just pressed up against a wall. And Balaam smacked the donkey again, and finally there was a narrow place where the donkey couldn't go one way or the other, and she just sat down right under him. And he started beating the donkey, and the Bible tells us that the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to him, "Why are you beating me these three times? Haven't I been a good donkey all these years?" And you know how crazy Balaam is, because he answers back. He says, "Well, you're lucky. If I had a sword instead of a stick, I would have killed you." Now, you know he's insane. Who's going to kill a talking donkey? I mean, after all. One pastor pointed out that the donkey had more sense than the jackass riding her. He was so stupid to think that for money, God would curse his people. And any person who thinks that money and treasure and riches is more important than God and his treasures and his people, they're out of their mind. Well, that's what these apostates are. They're out of their mind. They're crazy. And so the error of Balaam was that he was money crazy. Notice those words. They have run greedily. That's the love of money. For profit, it says they've acted and they lived greedily for profit. Balaam was a prophet for profit. He was not a non-profit organization. I had to use that joke. Other pastor friends of mine have. But that's the error of Balaam, to have your heart set on the wrong treasures. Now, let's keep this in mind. This isn't only for apostate false teachers. This can happen to any believer. Those whose hearts have turned away, that they've become self-righteous like Cain, or self-interested like Balaam, or we read here that they've perished in the rebellion of Korah. Korah and the story of him and his family is found in Numbers chapter 16. Korah wanted to appoint himself as a priest to the Lord. I'll summarize the story to you. Numbers tells us that Korah was a relative. He was from the tribe of Levi. He was a priest. He had a position of authority as a priest, but he wanted to be the high priest. He wasn't satisfied with just being a Levite. He wanted to be the special class of Levites like Aaron, so that he could go into the temple and that he could offer sacrifices to God personally. And so he goes to Moses and said, "Moses, you're taking too much on yourself. We think that we can be priests just like Aaron and his sons." And so Moses said, "Well, let's have a test. Let the Lord decide. Everybody take their staff according to your tribe, and let's put it out before the Lord." And so Aaron took his rod, and all these other leaders took their rods, and they carved their names in it, and they left it before the tent or the tabernacle of meeting. And in the morning, Aaron's rod had actually grown overnight. It had begun to produce flowers and leaves and blossoms and even ripe almonds. It was a picture that God was saying, "This is the staff. This is the priest that I choose." In one sense, it was a type of Christ. A rod or a staff is just a stick that's been cut off. But the staff that was cut off and came back to life was Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that he was cut off for our transgressions and sins, but he rose again. And so when God did that, he was pointing forward to Christ, who is our high priest, the only one who comes back to life from the dead. That wasn't enough for Korah. He wasn't happy. He was still angry. So the next day he complained again. And Moses said, "All right, get your guys, all the people that you want to be priests, and have them bring their incense censers, you know, that would have that fragrant aroma, and have them stand in front of the tabernacle of meeting, and we'll see what God does." And so the next day they came out, and these 250 priests were standing there, but Korah hadn't shown up. He was sulking at his tent. So Moses went out with Aaron, and he began to tell Korah, you know, "Come on, let's have this contest." And Korah was arguing with him and demanding to be a priest. And Moses begins to speak to him there in Numbers chapter 16. And he says, "Well, let's let the Lord choose who's right. Either you're right or I'm right. And I'm going to let the Lord choose." And he says, "Let's say this. If you die in a natural way, say of old age or a heart attack, or you just pass away in your sleep sometime, then let's say that you're right. But if the Lord does something that he's never done before and you die in an unusual way, it says that as the words were in his mouth, that the ground began to shake. Moses and Aaron told the people, back away from the tent of Korah. And sure enough, the ground opened up and it swallowed them and everything went down and it closed up behind them. And I always picture in my mind the absolute silence in that moment. As Moses was speaking it, it began to happen. And the people were terrified because God brought the judgment swiftly on Korah in his rebellion. See, the thing about Korah was that he was self-appointed, that he took a title to himself. He demanded to be known as something that he wasn't. And so that applies to us in our day and age and in the church period, where people will love to take titles to themselves and try to claim things that they're not. They don't have a right to. God hasn't called them to that or given them that authority, and yet they'll demand to be known as prophet so-and-so or the anointed apostle. Some will even take the title reverend. And if that's not enough, they'll take it up a notch and they'll want to be known as most reverend. Or on their business card, they'll put most holy reverend or most high and holy reverend. When did the title stop? See, that's the problem. That's the rebellion of Korah, fighting against the authority of God and of his word. And so now Jude has given us some keys to identify these false teachers. You know, one last thought as we close, I just picture Jude. You know, he's the half-brother of Jesus. And I always wonder, because when we read the book of Jude and the book of James or the book of Jacob, who is also the half-brother of Jesus, we see them chock full with references to the scripture. How in the world did Jude learn all these things? And I can only imagine that his father Joseph, when he was raising Jesus and his four brothers and some sisters, we don't know how many, at least two, that he was constantly feeding them the word of God. For as we read through in Jude, there's a reference to this story and then that story and the angels here and then Balaam and Cain and Korah and all of these scriptures as that father was sowing into them the word of God. And so tonight, our Father, our Heavenly Father, is giving us the word of God and reminding us so that we will be well armed to contend earnestly for the faith and to build ourselves up in our most holy faith and keep ourselves in the love of God. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you that you've given us your scripture as a guide to keep us and to hold us and to help us move forward and to help us to stand strong. Lord, I think of your word there in 2 Samuel when it spoke about the mighty men of David. That Eliezer, it says that he fought against the Philistines until his hand grew weary, and yet his hand clung to his sword. And so, Lord, as believers, we need our hands to cling to the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. So we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the authority that we have over us, that is Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you've conquered our enemies and that one day you'll defeat Satan completely. Until then, Lord, we just call out to you and invite you to be in the midst of our situations, in the midst of our life. And whatever we do, may we do it for your glory and not out of the flesh, Lord, but from a mind that is set on the Holy Spirit. And we pray all of these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.